Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for an opportunity to come together and study, and we are studying about the Holy Spirit. Today is our last lesson on the study of the Holy Spirit, and we pray that your Spirit will be with us today to enlighten our minds. We might come to know you better, we pray in your holy name. Amen.
Amen.
And before we get into our last lesson for the week, I need to do a clarification from last week. Fortunately, we were lucky enough to have Ben Martin with us last week, and he went home and checked his Greek New Testament for something I said about being words being left out in Greek. And in his Greek New Testament, the words that I mentioned for are were not left out. And so whatever references I was using, I checked the references that I checked again, and they were left out in the references I checked, but they were in the references that he had. And so I just wanted to clarify that those words evidently are there. And that's what happens when you really don't speak Greek, and even though I am Greek. So I guess it's all Greek to me, right?
I've forgotten what the word was.
You knew that was coming next, though.
Maybe you need to read the text.
The text, which was 1 Corinthians 15:3, and it said, "For Christ died for our sins." And in the one reference that I checked that had the words "for our" supplied, in his Greek New Testament, the words "for our" were not supplied. They're actually there. But, again, the question, does it actually change the meaning? When it says he died for our sins, doesn't it simply mean he died because we were in sin? And that's the point we were trying to make. And so I think the point that Ben was concerned about was that if anybody would draw the idea that people could just willy-nilly add words to the Bible as they translate, it could really undermine confidence in the Scriptures. And we didn't want to have that idea come across in our discussion last week. Did you want to add anything else, Ben?
No,
and I appreciate Ben's call. Okay, today is, we're doing lesson number 13 in our quarterly, The Holy Spirit, and the title of the lesson this week is The Holy Spirit in the Last Days. Somebody read our memory text for us.
Mine ear shall hear a word behind thee saying, this is the way, walk ye in it. When you turn to the right hand, and when you turn to the left. Isaiah 31st.
So you hear a voice, a word behind you saying, this is the way to walk in it, to either turn to the right or turn to the left. If someone hears a voice behind them telling them to walk in a certain direction, how do you know whether the voice is from God or not? Is that a reasonable and legitimate question to ask? Would it be from the conviction that accompanies it, that the certainty of the feeling that you get as you hear the voice?
No.
Pardon?
It's because you know the person's voice and the person who's saying it.
So you know them so well, you know, like you know your husband's voice.
Yes.
So well. So a satanic demon couldn't impersonate your husband's voice and sound so much like him and know his little subtleties such that you wouldn't be confused and think it was your husband.
You know,
possibly.
Okay.
Maybe what it's saying.
What it's saying?
To the law and to the testimony, if they speak not according to the word, there's no light in them.
Do you think Satan is working at this end time to convince people that he is Christ, basically? That he is convincing people to know him so well that when they hear his voice, they'll think it's Christ? Yeah. Well, my schizophrenic patients often hear voices speaking to them, telling them to go one way or another. And they often get a conviction, that's a certainty, that this is truly God talking to them. If one of my schizophrenic patients told you that they had God speaking to them last night, and they're convinced that it was God talking to them because they know his voice, and he told them thus and so, would you have confidence to follow that person?
No.
Yes. I don't know if anybody here has heard about the deliverance ministry that was going on about 10 years ago. And it was quite a profound thing. One of the pastors had a convocation over in Lake Junaluska, North Carolina, and it was where people heard the Lord speaking to them. And we actually got involved in this, helped some of our friends from this area.
Share us what you learned from that experience.
Test them. We tested them according to Scripture, according to Sister White, 24 hours of prayer, pastors in our home praying, everything. And there was nothing that was said that wasn't biblical.
Okay, and what lesson did you learn? Or are you still looking for lessons?
You have to be so firmly grounded that you cannot be moved. You have to know it inside and out, because we were definitely fooled.
Well, let's go through and see if we can't find some signs today as we study that might be clues to throw our minds off a little red flag as we go along.
I would say this. It was the scariest thing that ever happened to me in my life, spiritually speaking.
Just to quickly tell you physiologically about schizophrenia. Schizophrenia, there's a part of your brain deep inside your brain called the limbic system. This part of your brain is the part of your brain that attaches the conviction of salience or relevance. Like, if right now, if y'all listen, you hear the air conditioner blowing? That's been blowing the whole time. Until I pointed it out to you, how many was paying attention to it? How many of you thought, well, that's significant, I better pay attention? No, it's there, but your brain automatically filters it, right? Filters it and says, hey, you know, that's insignificant. I don't need to pay attention. People with schizophrenia, that part of the brain is broken. And so what happens is insignificant things like that get that sense of, hey, that's significant. Pay attention. Don't ignore it, that conviction that you get. So, for instance, if right now somebody smelled smoke, not cigarette smoke, but the kind of smoke when a building burns smoke, you wouldn't just ignore it in the background. Immediately your brain would go, wait, pay attention to that. That's significant. Okay, that conviction. We have that built in to help us discern what's significant and what's not. People with schizophrenia have that part broken, and so they attach significance to things that are truly insignificant. And they also oftentimes have perceptual distortions, perceptions meaning they see or hear things that actually aren't there because the brain is registering inside the head a visual or auditory stimulation when there's none actually coming through the auditory neurons. And so they hear a voice, and they get the attachment of salience to it when it's really insignificant. And so they get that conviction, wow, this is God talking to me. And so that's what's happening physiologically inside the brain with people with these types of diseases. I just thought I'd mention that in case anybody's interested. Okay. I'm involved in an online chat kind of Bible study group, and this week somebody posted what I'm going to read to you. And I'm going to put it out because it's very much on target. How do you know whether this is leading the Holy Spirit or not? This came from somebody who lives actually in Portland, Oregon. And she says, a pastor of a messianic Jewish congregation not far from Portland had a dream last fall that Portland, Oregon would experience a 9.2 earthquake on June 18, 2006, and that Portland or Salem would be leveled. He didn't tell anyone of his dream because he didn't envision himself as a prophet or have much faith in such alarmist messages. Wondering if there was any event that coincided with June 18, he did some checking and discovered that there was a huge gay pride rally June 17 and 18 in Portland, Oregon. Then in May of this year, he had another dream instructing him to tell of his dream to warn people. So he's put it on the web, a website, with a disclaimer that he does not see himself as a prophet, and what anyone does with the information is totally up to him or her. What follows is a Bible study on making our relationship right with the Lord. This includes obedience, and specifically being obedient to the Ten Commandments, with a special emphasis on the Sabbath. It's a messianic Jewish Christian. I did not get any sense of pride or arrogance in his tone, just a lot of fear that he would be considered a kook for speaking out, and a sense of a sincere, dedicated Christian man. So, do we listen to such messages and make sensible preparation in case it really is a message or warning? Or do we just keep our relationship right and let come what may? Does God still give warnings as he did to Sodom and Gomorrah? Does God ever act in judgment against issues such as gay pride rallies? While he loves everyone and every one of those people that will be at the rally, does he ever make a statement today about behaviors as he did to Sodom? It might be different if Portland didn't sit on top of a major fault line, and all scientific predictions admit that it's not if Portland will have an earthquake, but when, as well as the fact we live in the shadows of Mount St. Helens, da-da-da-da. Okay, if we heed the warning, should I tell my pastor of our 1,200-member church to announce it from the pulpit and thereby cause a big commotion? So, what do you all think? How do we deal with things like this? I mean, the Bible says, we read, I think it was Joel last week, that in the last days your old men will dream dreams and your young men will have visions.
I'd leave Portland for the weekend. Leave Portland for the weekend. Okay.
Thoughts about this?
So if you don't tell your friends, then...
How do you tell whether a message is from God or not? Is that a fair question to ask? Is her questions fair questions? And we are followers of Christ. We have the Word. So we should be, what Paul says, we are not in darkness, we're in light. So let's enlighten. How can we help this woman be enlightened and understand? Pardon? A lot of silence.
Well, when that happened, when I was telling you about, we came down here to Elder Gladson to speak to him, because I was told in a message that I got to come and talk to Elder Gladson. And we told him everything that had taken place. And all he said was, see all these books behind me on the wall? There's thousands of cases like that. All I can say is, if it comes to fruition, it's from God. If it's not, if it doesn't, it's not. And I said, that's all I have to go on? If it happens, it's from God. If it's not?
Let's take that. Let's take it. Very common, because it says in Deuteronomy chapter 18, 21 and 22, you may say to yourselves, how can we know when a message has not been spoken by the Lord? If what a prophet proclaims in the name of the Lord does not take place or come true, that is a message the Lord has not spoken. That prophet has spoken presumptuously. Do not be afraid of him. Right? That's okay. So Jonah prophesied what? And it wasn't destroyed, was it? So Jonah was a false prophet. We shouldn't have listened to him. Because it didn't come to pass. There's the biblical test right there. There was no, in Jonah's message, was there a repent or else it will be destroyed? Is that how he presented his message?
No.
Or was it declarative? It's going to be destroyed.
Declarative.
Yes, and he was angry when God didn't destroy.
It's a proud prophet.
Yes, but the point is, here's a test if it doesn't come to pass. So from that point on, Jonah should never be listened to. Imagine today if Jonah was this man we just talked about. He gives the prophecy of the 9.2 Richter in Portland. And let's say Portland has a confession and a repentance episode over the next couple of weeks. They cancel the gay pride rally. The earthquake doesn't come.
That'll happen.
The earthquake doesn't come. Would we then say, well, see, an earthquake was supposed to come. It didn't come. Obviously, we don't want to trust what this guy says, right? Jonah would never be trusted again, would he? But yet he's in the Scriptures, moved by the Holy Spirit. Did you also notice that the message of the 9.2 Richter scale message, there was no message of repentance. It was just a message of impending doom. There was, even with Sodom and Gomorrah, with Abraham, there was the, if there's 10, I mean, if there's 50, if there's 40, if there's 10, I mean, there was this opportunity for it, right? But then again, Jonah's message didn't have a repent message with it either, did it? It was just a message of doom. So, see, we're looking for a nice cookie-cutter little rule we can apply and just be able to tell, black and white, right? It's so far we haven't found that, have we? Any other thoughts before we press on? Because at the last day, aren't there going to be spirits and false spirits going forward to deceive people? So wouldn't it be important for us to be able to tell these things?
Tim, what kind of criteria did the disciples use to believe in Christ?
Well, when John the Baptist sent the disciples over to Christ and asked Christ, is it you or should we expect another? What did Christ say? What did he do? What was his answer? Anybody remember? Remember, John the Baptist is in prison. He's not beheaded yet. He sends his disciples, ask if it's you, the one we're expecting, and you look for another. And Jesus said, say it louder.
He was teaching and healing and made them wait all day to see what he was doing.
Yeah, he told them to sit and watch. Sit, watch, and spend the day with me. Come on, there's some seats right up here. Come on. And he said, come on, sit, watch, spend the day with me. And they watched and observed how he conducted himself, what he said, and what he did. And he healed, and he restored, and he spoke truth. And then they went back and told, and John the Baptist understood, aha, this is the one who's coming to set people free, set hearts and minds free, to set the captives free, to heal and restore. So he saw the evidence of his character acted out in the way he lived.
So that's the point. The point is, how can you make a decision based on one example?
Excellent, that's right.
With the disciples, it says after the miracle of the water, or of turning the water into wine at the marriage feast, John says, and then the disciples believed. So I think there are these, and you said, if I saw someone doing miraculous healing all the time, well, I guess you could see it on television to some degree, when they all fall back and so forth. But I do think Christ had some advantages because he did perform some miracles that most of us never see or do.
So did Jannes and Jambres. Jannes and Jambres, remember the priests that worked for Pharaoh?
John says it was after that miracle, based on all they'd been hearing, and at least he writes in there, because we just studied this week in a group, then the disciples believed. And Ellen White said that's one of the reasons he did the miracle, was to convince the disciples that he was the Messiah.
Okay.
About 25 years ago, all of Adventism faced this little test when Walter Ray began to question Ellen White. And now everybody kind of had to form an opinion, decide, make a decision.
Well, I think Ellen White's a little easier, frankly.
Okay.
Really, I mean, for me, because Ellen White is a matter of, I mean, let's just, and isn't it true that spiritual things are spiritually discerned? Isn't it true? And that to the degree anybody speaks the truth, they're speaking that truth because the Holy Spirit's enlightened their mind. Mm. Whether it's the pastor here, whether it's a Sabbath school teacher, whether it's Billy Graham, whether it's the prophets of the Bible or it's Ellen White, if they're speaking the truth, they got that truth in the enlightenment of the Holy Spirit. And so we just simply look at the writings of Ellen White and we assess them in light of God's Word and make a conclusion. Is there truth here or is there not truth here? And so that's a lot easier than the one who's making a prediction about an earthquake that yet we don't know about because time hasn't come yet.
If
you
use the Jonah test in 1844, then she is not to be listened to.
What do you mean?
If you use the great disappointment prediction in 1844 as something that was prophesied and didn't come true.
She didn't predict that.
Yeah, that was William Miller.
That was William Miller.
Well, in 1 John 4, it says the test is here.
Yes.
And it says that every spirit that acknowledges that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh from God, then every spirit that does not acknowledge it is not from God.
The demons confess that.
But this is the text that threw us off, this whole group off, really bad, because we spent a lot of time testing it, and it would come back that no, that yes, I'm Jesus Christ, the Son of God, and so the General Conference even called me about this. I mean, it was quite a part of our life. And
did you check that with the other text where Jesus said they will come to me in the last day and say, Lord, Lord, we prophesied in your name, we cast out demons in your name, we perform miracles in your name. Whose name are they doing this in? Not Buddha or Hare Krishna or Muhammad. They're doing the name of Jesus, but he says, get thee hence, ye workers of iniquity. I never knew you. So there's going to be people who, in their mind, think they're following Jesus, but they have bought into a total, distorted, false concept of who Jesus really is. See, it's not the label Jesus. It's the actual attributes of character that he revealed. And so in the Bible times, at my understanding, Bible times, that a name was a reflection or attribute of character. And so when he says, in the name of Jesus, he's talking about in the character of Jesus, not in the label word Jesus. So that would be a big distinction to make. Let's go on here. This is, let's take the assumption now. This prophecy that this guy, this dream this guy supposedly had, what happens if it does come true? What happens if on June 18 there's a 9.2 Richter scale earthquake during the gay pride thing in Portland, levels the whole place just like he says, just like his dream said was going to happen? What does that mean?
We'll have a lot bigger audience next time.
Yeah. Does that mean it's from God?
Wait and see.
No.
How many people win the lottery? Yeah.
One in several hundred million, so, yeah, not many. Listen to this. This is out of Manuscript Releases, Volume 14, page 3. I was shown that the judgments of God would not come... By the way, before I read this, could the Al-Qaeda terrorists make a prophecy about disaster happening on September 11, if they wanted to prophesy that? They were shown a dream from God that disaster was going to strike America on September 11th because they were going to do it. I mean, can you prophesy about what you're going to do? Yeah, and that's true. God can intervene and stop you, but if he doesn't, can you prophesy your behaviors? Yeah, so can Satan prophesy his behaviors? Okay, with that in mind, Manuscript Releases, Volume 14. I was shown that the judgments of God would not come directly out from the Lord upon them, but would come in this way. They place themselves beyond his protection. He warns, corrects, reproves and points out the only path to safety. Then if those who have been the object of his special care will follow their own course, independent of the Spirit of God, after repeated warnings, if they choose their own way, then he does not commission his angels to prevent Satan's decided attack upon them. It is Satan's power that is at work at sea and on land, bringing calamities and distress and sweeping off multitudes to make sure of his prey. In storm and tempest, both by sea and land will be, for Satan has come down with great wrath. He is at work. He knows his time is short, and he is not restrained. We shall see more terrible manifestations of his great power than we have ever dreamed of. So, Manuscript Release, Volume 14, Paragraph 3. So, if this guy has a dream about a 9.2 Richter earthquake, and if that 9.2 Richter earthquake comes true, does that necessarily mean God is the one behind it? No. And think about the impact now. Think about the impact. Let's say it happens, because now we have this association with the gay pride celebration, right? In the minds of Christians, if there's a 9.2 Richter scale earthquake,
I can hear Jerry Farwell.
Yeah.
What's going to happen? Is there going to be more love, more compassion, more grace, more mercy, or is there going to be an ever resonating increase of intolerance rising in the name of God?
Yes. Yeah, it started with New Orleans.
Yes, it did. Mm-hmm. That's exactly right. I was about to point that out. Now, what was the sin of Sodom? You see, the email that I read to you, her implication was while he loves every one of those people that will be at the rally, does he ever make a statement today about behaviors as he did in Sodom? Now, the implication is, the problem is there's gay pride, sexual deviation is the problem here, right? That's the implication. That's what most Christians think about too, isn't it? But what was the actual sin of Sodom? Why did they get what they got? Well, I'll give you a Bible answer, not my answer. We'll quote right from the Word of God. Ezekiel chapter 16, verse 49. Now, this was the sin of your sister Sodom. This was the sin of your sister Sodom. She and her daughters were arrogant, overfed, and unconcerned. They did not help the poor and needy. The sin was not a sexual sin that they got zapped for. It was arrogant, pride, and lack of love and hospitality. Now, think about that as Satan is looking to create his image in people. He wants people to be arrogant, proud, and no love. And so here we're going to have, potentially, let's just say it happens, I'm not saying it will, let's say the 9.2 thing hits. The homosexuals are whacked out over there because of this great disaster, and the Christians are going to get more arrogant, less hospitable, less loving, more judgmental, all in the name of God. Can you see a subtle deception working here?
Yes.
So, you know, as we ask to discern the spirits, we ask to discern the spirits not in what name, because all these things are going to happen in the name of the five-letter word, J-E-S-U-S, but are they going to happen in the character name? Graciousness, humbleness, willing to lay down your life for those people, which is Revelation 12, these are those who do not love their life so much as to shrink from death. Okay, so. So the first difference we see, as I see it, between the Spirit of God and the false spirit, is the Spirit of God moves us to be loving, selfless, hospitable, gracious, willing to lay our lives down to help others less fortunate. Whereas the false spirit causes us to become prideful and arrogant and use coercion to force people to do things the way we want them done. Remember this beast system? You will neither buy nor sell lest you have the mark of the beast. Coercive pressure. Now, we're of course doing it because we love you, because we want to save you. Why did they burn people at the stake? Does anybody remember their rationale, their logic back then, their argument when they were burning people at the stake?
If they confessed it, then they would be saved.
Even if they didn't confess it at burning at the stake, they would then apply last rites and send it to heaven. We're saving your soul by burning your body. That was their whole rationale. We will burn you till you confess, and if you do, you'll be saved. And even if you don't, because we're here with the rights of the church, where the church holds the keys to heaven and hell. And so we'll be, once you're dead, we will apply last rites, and we'll send you to heaven. So we're going to save your soul. Coercion. Yes.
It reminds me of my father saying, "This hurts me more than it does you."
My father did that too.
Yes.
And somehow I had a hard time believing that at the time.
Even now.
Yeah, even now.
It was a lie.
Okay. All right, so that's one difference. Are there other? Okay, so one false manifestation is this building this ideal of arrogance rather than humble love, and using coercive pressure rather than granting freedom. What's another difference between the true and false manifestations of the Spirit? All right, I'll read a selected messages quote. Second selected messages, volume 43. These are some really good stuff she's written. "There is constant danger of allowing something to come into our midst that maybe that we may regard as the working of the Holy Spirit, but that in reality is the fruit of a spirit of fanaticism. So long as we allow the enemy of truth to lead us into a wrong way, we cannot hope to reach the honest in heart with the third angel's message. We are to be sanctified through obedience to the truth. I am afraid of anything that would have tendency to turn the mind away from the solid evidences of the truth as revealed in God's word. I am afraid of it. I am afraid of it." Now she says three times she's afraid of it. "We must bring our minds within the bounds of reason, lest the enemy so come in as to set everything in a disorderly way. There are persons of an excitable temperament who are easily led into fanaticism, and should we allow anything to come into our church that would lead such persons into error, we would soon see these errors carried to extreme lengths, and because of this, the whole church would be led into disarray." So what do you hear here as a distinguishing mark between a true and false spirit movement?
Fanaticism, extreme behavior.
Mm-hmm. Sounds
false.
A little bit like
emotion.
Exactly. A very emotional high. That was one thing. That was one thing that clued us that it wasn't right, because God doesn't deal that way. He doesn't keep you on an emotional high enough. It's not like that.
So, okay, so emotions, but what did she, what was the key for the right side that she said in here?
Order.
Everything must be brought within the bounds of
reason
and conscience. Okay? It must be reasonable. It must be reasonable. It says this quote was second selected message, page 43, and then first selected message, page 43, it says, "To long to the testimony. They speak not according to this word, is it because there is no light in them? Even the work of the Holy Spirit upon the heart is to be tested by the word of God. The Spirit which inspired the Scriptures always leads to the Scriptures." Now, I want to connect how emotions are involved. Can anyone give me a Bible example of where emotions were involved in Bible study? One classic example, on a certain road. The road to Emmaus.
Oh, yeah.
Okay, Christ did what to them? What was his method?
Reason.
With what? What was
with
he using?
Scriptures.
With the Scriptures. And as it says, and it says directly, their quote was, did not our hearts burn within us as he showed or revealed the Scriptures to us? Okay, so as the mind was opening to the truth revealing God's word, was there an emotional response? But do you notice the order it came in? The order was the order of truth being revealed, which brings the emotional response, rather than the emotions themselves being evidence. And this is a great deception. I'm going to read, this is out of Review and Herald, August 27, 1901. "There are some who refuse to listen to the words of Scripture. They declare that they will have nothing to do with the Bible, for the Lord himself speaks directly to their souls." Have you ever met people like this? I have. They frequent different denominational church than ours, often in Pentecostal experiences, and they will say that the Bible is not important because the Bible has been superseded by the experience of the Holy Spirit speaking directly to their heart, or the gift of tongues giving direct messages to the church, which is the relevant message for today. They might say present truth. And so present truth doesn't need old truth to enlighten it by, so they discount the Bible. But does the Holy Spirit lead us away from the Bible? No. And then, see if anybody can tell me the reference for this. This is, I will tell you the reference at the end. See if you recognize it. Large denomination, this is the key text for them. And when ye shall receive these things, I would exhort you that you would ask God, the Eternal Father, in the name of Christ, if these things are not true. And if ye ask with sincere heart, with real intent, having faith in Christ, he will manifest the truth of it unto you, by the power of the Holy Ghost. And by the power of the Holy Ghost, you may know the truth of all things.
Mormons.
Yes, that's right. This is the book of Moroni, chapter 10, verse 4. And this is their key text. And if anybody ever had the opportunity to study with one of our Mormon friends?
Yes. Yeah.
Have you ever found that they don't move in our direction?
No. Mm-hmm.
Do you know why? Now, this is the key text. This is the reason why. This is how they believe truth is understood. If you want to understand truth, what's your method? Somebody tell me your method of discovering truth.
Comparing scripture with scripture.
Studying, comparing scripture with scripture, right? Looking at the evidence. Isn't that right?
Mm-hmm.
That's not their method. If you ever study with a Mormon, and I've done it, what will happen if you don't deal with this issue first is you may show them some evidence of scripture they've never seen before. And you will see, as we've all experienced, when a truth resonates in the mind, there's a certain light that goes on. You can see that in people's mind. Whoa, that makes sense. And they will say to you, I never thought of that before. I never saw that before. You know what? I'm going to go home and pray about it.
Mm-hmm.
And you think they're going to go home and pray like you and I would pray. Lord, give me greater wisdom. Give me greater discernment. Give me greater insight. But no, they go home because of the key text I read you. And here's what they do. This is their way to determine truth. They go to their prayer closet, and they pray long and hard, hours, days if necessary, until they get a feeling of conviction that tells them whether it's true or not. You don't think. You don't reason. You don't weigh evidence. You don't compare scripture with scripture. You pray for the conviction of the Holy Spirit to tell you whether it's true or not. And what will happen is they will come back to you after they've had their prayer time. And they would say, I've thought about what you said, and I've gone home and prayed about it. But after praying about it, I'm convicted in my heart that what you said is wrong. Well, can you explain to me why? All I can tell you is that after prayer, the Holy Spirit's convicted me that that's just not right. Well, what evidence from Scripture can you show me? Well, it's not really the evidence from Scripture. It's the Holy Spirit is convicting my heart.
And our prophet told me this.
And possibly they might say that as well. And so what you have to do if you ever decide to do a study with a Mormon, the first thing you have to get on foundational level is, what method are we going to use to determine what's true? And if they won't leave the method of praying through a feeling, then you're wasting your time because nothing else will ever change. Now, this is from Ellen White out of 3 Testimonies 73, in light of what we just talked about. Those who desire to follow a course which pleases their fancy are in danger of being left to follow their own inclinations, supposing them to be the leadings of God's Spirit. The duty of some is indicated sufficiently clear by circumstances and facts. Another way, facts, evidence. But through the solicitation of friends, in harmony with their own inclinations, they swerve from the path of duty and pass over the clear evidences of the case. Then, with apparent conscientiousness, they pray long and earnestly for light. They have earnest feeling in the matter, and they interpret this to be the Spirit of God. But they are deceived. This course grieves the Spirit of God. They had light, and in the very reason of things should have understood their duty. But a few pleasing inducements balance their mind in the wrong direction, and they urge these before the Lord and press their case, and the Lord allows them to have their own way. They have so strong an inclination to follow their own course that he permits them to do so and suffer the results. These imagine they have a wonderful experience.
Okay, let me ask you a question.
Yes.
Who's growing faster, Adventists or Mormons?
In grace, in godliness, or in numbers?
Numbers.
Well, who was growing faster when Noah was preaching? Those getting on the ark or those getting off?
It is the Mormons, but ahead of them is the Pentecostals.
That's true. And my point is that in order to be successful, counterfeit has to very much imitate the truth.
Mm-hmm.
And you have to almost... I mean, like, people who handle money can pick a counterfeit bill out in a second, but most of us probably would have to really spend some time looking at it. But my point is, the devil has the ability to deceive to the point where we have no clue.
Yeah.
I mean, it's just like Tina's experience with somebody within the confines of the denomination within the confines of our church, within the safety structure that we suppose is there, because we have the truth and we know and understand, and look what can happen. And so it's a dangerous thing to think that we really know what's going to happen. Well, we have expectations about what's going to happen. When I'm sitting up in my airplane and people come up front and they listen and they say, how do you understand, you know, what those people are saying? It sounds like oatmeal to me. And I say, because I know what they're going to say before they say it. Because they say it all, every day. It's the same thing, and I'm used to it, so I anticipate. But that would be so easy to do something unexpected, and it would fool me. I mean, and that's kind of the way we're setting ourselves up, because we think we know, you know, how the end of time is going to be, and everything's going to happen, and we've got these presupposed ideas, just like the priest did in Jesus' day.
Well, that's why what you're saying is probably more important than anything else in the court of it, is whether...
Going back to your text...
Speak up.
Going back to the text where you were saying that there, at the end of time people will say, Lord, Lord, we did all of these things. I think the key in that text is, I never knew you. Mm-hmm. And that word knew is only used, from my understanding, about three times in the Bible, and that is equated with the intimacy that God put within Adam and Eve. It is an extreme intimacy. And so the secret is to go after that intimacy with God. Not a head knowledge, that's part of it, but that's only a piece of it. I know President Bush. I've studied a lot about him. I studied his policies. I did a lot. But I can't say I'm intimate with him.
What you mean is you know about President Bush.
Yeah.
But you don't know President Bush.
Yeah.
I don't know him. Yes. And a lot of people know God. They know about him. They know a lot about him. But they don't know him intimately. And that is the secret. And he says in John, he said, they will all be taught by God. And so this intimacy will bring about an understanding and revelation of things that are difficult that we don't have if we just know about him.
Okay, I love it. I love it. That's exactly right. People know lots about something, but that's not, or someone, but that doesn't mean the same thing as knowing them personally and intimately. And it's knowing them personally.
And he said, my sheep will know my voice.
Yes, and is that an audible tone?
No, that's from reading the scriptures. They will know.
But it's more than reading the scriptures. The Pharisees knew the scriptures better than anybody. Yeah,
absolutely.
So what?
So
but what you're saying
so much beyond knowing the scriptures and knowing the word.
I agree. But what you're saying, the Mormons could say they agree with everything you've said. He just said spent hours on their knees mm-hmm. praying.
Hearing from the voice that they know is the voice of mm-hmm. God, mm-hmm. and they know it.
So it's both. Well, I don't think
and
you can know God and not know His word. And not be led to do his work.
Well, I go back to Enoch, though. Enoch didn't have this. Enoch did not have this. And he said, it says, I can't think of any character in the Bible that I would rather be equated to than Enoch. He walked with God, and he was no more. Wow.
And that's what God is trying to prepare us for, and that's why it's important that we make these distinctions so we don't get duped into following a false spirit. And we've identified three, so far today, three differences between the true manifestation of the Spirit of God and the false manifestations. Can anybody, let's throw them out. What were they? The first one? Pardon? Yes, love versus selfishness, freedom versus coercion, those methods. Okay, which goes back to knowing God, because when you know God, you know His character. God doesn't work in those types of ways. So that's a distinction. Okay, what else?
Arrogance.
Arrogance, which is part of the pride thing, yes.
Fanaticism,
which is the emotionalism. Emotionalism versus orderliness. And then the last one was...
Tim, can I go back to that one? I don't want to throw a bunch of stuff in here. I want to go back to when the church that God ordained and set upon this earth to be what the church would be. And that was the day of Pentecost.
And
the tongues of fire came down.
And can you tell me what that looked like?
People said they thought they were drunk.
Can you tell me what
now,
that looked like?
I'm not saying that that's what the church should continue to look like, but I'm saying there was definitely an emotionalism that took place that day.
And what were those tongues of fire? What did they look like?
What did they look like?
Yeah.
I don't know what they
looked like. Exactly. And so
I'm saying someone saw tongues of fire or they wouldn't have reported
it. It's very dangerous for us to try to read into something 2,000 years later what exactly transpired and what those people were doing at that point in time. We do know that their minds were enlightened. Mm-hmm. We also know that when Moses came down off of the mountain, his face was radiating a light. Wow. We know that from Ellen White's talking that when we come so close to God at the end of time, that those who are prepared to meet Christ, their face will begin to radiate this light again.
Right.
Now, in none of these situations is it somebody flopping around on the floor like a fish or losing control of themselves. The Holy Spirit says in Galatians, the fruits of the Spirit, that when he comes and heals us and restores us, that we are gaining self-governance and self-control. We are not out-of-control persons. Now, we might have a certain passion and a certain excitement for the movement, but we are always within the bounds of orderliness and control while we're doing it with that passion and excitement. And I think that's the difference.
Well, let me just throw this out. Why did people say they were drunk?
Because they were speaking in evidently some languages they couldn't understand. When God spoke to Jesus, when Jesus was being baptized, some said that was thunder. Others heard the voice. Some people can't comprehend. And the scripture we read for church today, spiritual things are spiritually discerned. There's a wisdom that comes from God that people of the world can't comprehend, and they think you're a fool.
Right.
Okay? And so they might have thought they were drunk because they were saying the most foolish, stupid things they've ever heard in their life. Yes?
Well, there's a difference between emotions used to coerce and emotions being a result of.
Right.
And I would think Pentecost, like, emotions are definitely part of our relationship with God, but they're a result of a life-transforming experience. And the people at Pentecost were not transformed at Pentecost and by the fire. The fire was the result of the Spirit which had transformed them.
And I would agree with you, and I would say, and their emotionalism that they experienced, the emotions that came as a result of truth being revealed, like the men on the road to Emmaus, did not result in them losing control of themselves, or they were irrational, non-thinking, animal-like in their behavior. And if you look at false manifestations of the Spirit, when the Spirit comes, intelligent beings lose governance of themselves. They fall around on them. You've got to have the blanket deacons come up to throw the blanket over the ladies so they don't expose themselves when the Spirit's taking control. Now, is the Spirit really going to cause a woman to expose herself?
No.
No, but in some organizations, that's what happens.
With fanatical behavior and what is considered fanatical teaching. I mean, Jesus' teaching was considered fanatical in that day. I mean, what you're going to do next week in California may be considered fanatical by some people. You know what I'm saying? So it's not necessarily fanatical behavior, but I mean, Ellen White, the start of our church, all those things I think were considered fanatical in their time. The behavior wasn't fanatical, it was just
right.
The teaching that wasn't.
Yes?
I have a question. Who is it that leads you into truth?
The Holy Spirit.
Okay, so if you are truly searching, and all these things are out there to blind you, who is it that's going to lead you into truth?
Amen. The Holy Spirit.
So how can we go wrong if we're searching, you know, it with our heart?
Because because when you search with your heart and not your brain, then you may make a choice that evidence and truth and facts aren't the real truth. The real truth is that warm feeling I get, that miraculous healing that I saw, that raising of the dead person that sent me a message, that dream that I have, that serpent speaking in the garden, that's all evidence too, isn't it?
So God knows your heart and your willingness, and he's going to allow you, if you don't get it, to be led astray?
God knows that you are free to make a choice to reject evidence of truth. The Holy Spirit will bring truth to your mind in a way that you can comprehend it.
Tim, I'm sorry. I can't believe that for one.
Wait, you let me finish. You didn't let me finish.
Okay.
The Holy Spirit brings truth to our minds in ways we can comprehend it with the conviction that we have a clarity on what's right or wrong. But the Holy Spirit will not force us to choose the right.
Yeah, but he gave us that clarity.
Yes, and look at Eve and Adam in the garden. Eve knew the right from the wrong, but yet she was still deceived. He did not protect her from being deceived. He did not prevent her from choosing to believe a lie.
Okay.
But that was a choice she made going into it, knowing that it was against God's word.
But she actually believed the lie.
Right.
She didn't say, I know this is wrong and I'm going to do it anyway. She actually came to believe that the wrong was the right.
That's the decision.
And sure, her heart was honest in it. Paul talks about his own experience and the experience of the Jews, that they are zealous.
But the problem was Eve relied on her own perception, her own understanding, what she saw.
That's right.
And anytime we rely on what we see and what we feel, we can be misled.
That's my point.
She
and God will permit
God
that to happen.
And say, God, what about this? She didn't go back to him and say, God, this is what somebody's telling me. Help me here.
I agree with you.
And that would have been a different story if she had done that.
I agree. But the question was, can you be deceived even when you're seeking sincerely?
Yes.
Mm-hmm. When you're sincere, does sincerity result in you ending up in the right road?
No, you can be sincerely wrong.
Paul was sincerely wrong before the Damascus Road.
What about the text that says, no one can be snatched from my hand? Nothing and no one can snatch you from my hand.
Except you. You could choose to jump out of his hand.
To God's word, where he said, you shall not eat of the tree. What if she had gone back and grabbed that word and said, okay, I'm not going to eat?
Right, exactly right. Then she would have been safe. But she chose to believe a lie instead. And it was her choice to make. God gives you the freedom to choose to believe the truth. And her sin was not her sin was not that she ate the fruit. Her sin was that she didn't love the truth. She rejected truth. That was the sin.
Doubted God. Didn't trust him.
Yes.
Well, relied on her own understanding, Proverbs 3, 5, and 6.
All those things come into it. Okay, we got to move on. But I was trying to sum up There's three things that we've identified today that help us discern the right from the wrong. One, methods of coercion, force, intimidation, selfishness, arrogance, rather than methods of love, gentleness, humility, and freedom. Those methods ultimately will always be demarcating. Two, emotionalism that leads away from reasonableness. Not emotions that are within the bounds of reason, but emotionalism that leads away from reasonableness, and prayer that leads away from intelligence. Prayer that leads us to turn off the brain and reject evidence. Praying long and hard for a conviction without willingness to open the mind to truth. Everybody agree with those three demarcations? Yes. Okay. I guess we're going to have to skip through a couple of things we had for the right, because we're still in Sabbath memory verse. So we're not going to go all the way through the lesson today. I wanted to mention quickly that it talks about that in the Sabbath lesson, it is God who began the work in you who will bring it to completion. Well, the work that he began, he created Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden as the embodiment of his own characters, the law of love and liberty. They were the showcase, the showpiece. They were his masterpiece to reveal what God himself is like, made in his image. And a vandal came, and a vandal vandalized the masterpiece, obscured the beauty of what God had done, and by leading them to deception. And Christ came to restore the masterpiece back to its original ideal. As you read in Ephesians 2:10, for we are God's masterpiece or workmanship. The Greek there is poema. And it means this great piece of art, this great creation. We are God's workmanship, his masterpiece, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. That's who God created us to be, and that's what he's trying to restore us back to. And who is the pressure on, by the way? If you had a piece of art, an original artwork by Michelangelo, and somebody vandalized it, and Michelangelo is alive, and he's going to restore it, who's the pressure on to restore it?
Michelangelo.
Okay, he's the one. God created us. We've been vandalized by sin, and God, the pressure is on God to restore us. We can't restore ourselves. But if we let him, if we open our heart to him, if we trust him, he will restore us. The pressure's on him. Okay, I wanted to get, so let's tie up some things from Tuesday's lesson then, about the latter rain. The latter rain and the purpose of the latter rain. What happens when rain rains on a field that has not been planted?
Weeds come up.
How about if it rains on a field that's been plowed but not planted?
Mud.
It just washes everything out, doesn't it? And then if it's been on a field without any planting, and then it's weeds. So will the latter rain impact everyone?
Yes.
And it depends on whether there's good seed in the heart. Or is it that the latter rain is only poured out on those who are receptive to it, and those who aren't just close their heart to the Spirit and put themselves in the hands of the false spirit, which pours out on them? Well, in light of the false spirit, it says in the Bible, Revelation, this is, I'm going to read to you a quote out of manuscript release, 17 manuscript release, paragraph 18. And she's quoting Revelation here to start with. God has warned his people of the perils before them. John beholds the things which will in the last days, which will be in the last days, and he sees the people working counter to God. She says, read Revelation 12, 14, 17. John sees the company who have been deceived. He says, I saw three unclean spirits like frogs come out of the mouth of the dragon, and out of the mouth of the beast, and out of the mouth of the false prophet. For they are the spirits of devils working miracles, which go forth unto the kings of the earth. This is still quoting the Bible, by the way. Which go forth to the kings of the earth and to the whole world to gather them to the battle of the great day of God Almighty. Behold, I come as a thief. Blessed is he that watcheth and keepeth his garments, lest he walk naked and they see his shame. That's all a quote out of Revelation. Going on. From those who have rejected truth, the light of God is departed. They did not heed the message of the true witness. Quote, I counsel thee to buy of me gold tried in the fire, that thou mayest be rich, in white raiment, that thou mayest be clothed, and the shame of thy nakedness does not appear, and anoint thine eyes with eye salve, that thou mayest see. Revelation 3:18. John beheld this company, and he said, quote, let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to him, for the marriage of the Lamb is come. Now, and then at the very last, she quotes, thus he seeks, it says, Jesus well knew that Satan is constantly working to excite curiosity and busy men with conjecture. Thus he seeks to eclipse the grand and momentous truth which Christ wished to be ever prominent before their minds. And what do you think this, and she quotes a Bible text here, the truth that is to be ever prominent before our minds is, quote, for this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom thou hast sent. Now let's go back and just hit this at the close today. The dragon, it represents, of course, Satan and all of the false pagan systems of worship, the non-Christian systems of worship. The beast represents, what do beasts represent in Bible prophecy? There is the beast with the lamb, there is the beast that comes up with the bear and the ribs, and all, what's the beast represent?
Nations.
Nations, so political powers, pagan systems of worship, political powers, and then the false prophet represents, a prophet claims to speak for who? For God, but it's a false prophet. So this is false Christianity. So you have the pagan, the non-Christian religions of the world, you have the nations of the world, and you have false Christianity. All three will have the frogs, which are devils, coming out of them, performing miracles and giving false signs and wonders from all three places coming at the end of time to gather them to the battle of the great day of God Almighty. Now, what is the battle of the great day of God Almighty? That's just so cool. What is the battle? 2 Corinthians 10, 3-5. We do not wage war as the world does. The weapons we fight with are not the weapons of the world. On the contrary, they have divine power to demolish strongholds. We demolish every argument and pretense that sets itself up against the knowledge of God and take captive every thought to Jesus Christ. The final battle is over the truth about God. These frogs, these devils coming out of all these places are coming out with all types of lies, falsehoods, distortions about God, and yet we are to battle them by presenting the truth about God, and that's why you read at the very end, she says, that the message ever prominent is, this is life eternal, they may know you, the only true God. So our warfare is not this deception that is going on in Christianity, that tanks are going to come out of Russia, and tanks are going to come out of China, and everybody's going to gather over there in Palestine, there's going to be these huge global wars, bombs and tanks. No, this is a battle for the mind and hearts of God's people. Who do you love? Who do you trust? Whose methods do you prefer? Whose character are you developing within? And so the Bible goes on to say, gather him to the great battle of God Almighty. Why? Blessed is he that watcheth and keepeth his garments clean. What do the garments represent?
Christ's righteousness.
Character. Christ's righteousness, the character of Christ. Zechariah chapter 3. Joshua stood before the angel of the Lord. The angel said, take off his filthy clothes. And he says, see, I have taken away your sin. And I have removed your filthy garments. Okay? Sinful character is metaphor for the robes are. And so it goes on to say, I counsel you to buy of me gold tried in fire, that you may be rich, and white raiment, that thou may be clothed. Buy. How can we buy Christ's character? He says, buy it from him. How can we buy it? It's the Bible now. It's not Ellen White or me. It's what it says in Revelation 3. Buy of me the gold and the bright raiment. Well, there are two ways of buying things. There's the buying as we use in money, but there's also that barter system. The barter system where you exchange. Can you have the character of Christ while you hold on to your character of sin? Can you have them both? No, you have to exchange and give up your character of sin for the character of Christ. Can you be loving and selfish at the same time? Can you be dead and alive at the same time? No, you have to exchange your dead life, your sinful life, your arrogant, prideful life, for the life of Christ. And that's how we pray. It's simply an exchange. And then it goes on to say, look at this, out of Revelation, that we let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to him, for the marriage of the Lamb has come. What is the marriage of the Lamb? The two shall become one at one-ment. This is a day of at-one-ment. This is a day of unity. This is a day when God's people are brought fully back into restoration, one with him. Character, mind, heart, everything, we're back with him. The white robes have been recreated within. We are Christ-like in heart and mind. This is what's happening. This is the war. And it's our privilege to go out and share the truth about God, which will dispel the lies out of the mind, which will expose the false prophet, the beast, the dragon, and all the false devils and systems and the distortions about God, so that we can experience this healing and recreation and oneness with God. Questions about any of that before we close the prayer? Or anything else? Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you so much that you love us so much that you have not left us unarmed, that you have come in your own person to reconnect us with heaven, to fill humanity with your grace, your love, your truth, and all power. All the agencies of heaven are being poured out for those who want to follow you. We open our hearts and minds and ask that you will give us clarity, that the lies, the distortions about you can be dispelled from our minds, that we can go forth as light shining on a hill, shining forth the truth about you, that we can enlighten the world, purging the distortions from people's minds, so that we can be ready and at one for the marriage supper of the Lamb. We pray in your holy name. Amen. Amen.